chapter 7. As I mentioned a moment ago during the announcements, of course, today's Mother's Day, and I know sometimes people expect to hear a, you know, Mother's Day message. But I'm not going to do that today. Sometimes I do messages like that around Mother's Day, around Father's Day, and generally at least once a year I try to bring a series of messages on the family and the home and so forth, because I think that's very important. Of course, I don't do Easter messages and I don't do Christmas messages and those kind of things. But what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about the greatest marriage relationship in the Bible. And it's in Romans chapter 7, and it has nothing to do with the marriage between a man and a woman. In Romans chapter 7, in verse 1, oh, and before I get started, because people are tuning in as we go on the air there over the internet, I wanted to mention to you that we will not be having our Bible study tonight, for those of you that usually tune in, so keep that in mind. And I also wanted to mention to you that some of the people that have been watching on Saturday and Sunday are not aware that we're on Thursday night as well. We broadcast live from Kentucky on Thursday night at 7 Central Time, 8 Eastern. So we'd love to have you join us for that Bible study as well. Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, the verse is not advocating murdering your husband in order to get out of the relationship. Let's make that real clear up front. I mean, it sounds like the idea there is the only hope is for him to die. But if you're in a relationship and you want out of it, don't kill your spouse. There's other ways to go about it. Verse 4, wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, Paul is using here what we call a metaphor. He's using the husband-wife relationship to illustrate and to demonstrate the relationship that Christ has with the church. And I know that there are parts of these verses here. For example, he says, I speak to them that know the law. Well, we know that the Gentiles as a whole were never under the law. And yet there was a certain dominion that the law had over all men, as Paul points out back in Romans 3. Look there in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we know that the law specifically was given to Israel through Moses for the nation Israel, and they said, this is the law and we will do it. And we know that they were a total failure in doing so. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, after he makes this proclamation declaring all men to be guilty, none good, no not one. Verse 10, as is written, there is none righteous, no not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no not one. Now you can just circle that, mark it down, whatever. There is none that doeth good. You can try, you can struggle, you can strive all you want to. There are none good. And the Bible says in verse 19, now we know that what thing soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. But notice what he says now, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So the law, when it was given, basically pronounced a guilty sentence not only upon the nation Israel to whom it was given, but to all of the world. And the law is given that every mouth might be stopped and that the whole world may become guilty before God. So as guilty sinners, the law does have some dominion over us in that it shows us, as a matter of fact, Paul said to Timothy, one of the last books Paul wrote, he said, the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Well, what is the lawful use of the law today? To show men they're sinners. By the law, you can show men they're sinners. There is none good, no, not one. They're all sinners. And so Paul says back in Romans 7, in using this illustration about those that were under the law, he says there in verse 1, for you know, brethren, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. In other words, the illustration there is, as I said, a woman was bound to her husband as long as her husband was alive. Once he died, she was free to marry another. If she married another during the lifetime of her husband, the Bible said she is an adulteress. She's to be called an adulteress, but if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, what these verses really are about, obviously, is a picture of being under the law versus being in this new relationship with Christ as members of His body. In general, the scope of these verses is that we are under grace, not under a covenant of works. We're not under the law. We are operating under the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. We're not operating under the law of Moses. We're not operating under the kingdom message, the prophetic message of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're not operating under the message that Peter and James and John and the 12 preached in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, 7. Repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. We're not operating under that. Well, what are we under today? We're under grace. Paul says there in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You see, if you look at what Paul says there, he says in verse 2, the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband. Those Jews were bound by that law. But when Christ died on the cross, the Bible said that he took the law out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Look over in Colossians chapter 1. You see, when he says the law doesn't have dominion, how that the law hath dominion, that is, it has the control, it has the rule. The law was the rule of the day. That was what they were operating under. What are we operating today? Grace. Grace has dominion. Or it's supposed to. In many people's lives, it's not, because they're still operating under the law. And if not operating under the law of Moses, many are operating under the law of religion. The laws that have been set forth that dictate that you've got to do this or do that in order to be acceptable to God or to be redeemed, that kind of thing, which is all simply foolishness, because there is no work that we can do in our flesh to make us acceptable. Christ did all that for us. That's what this new relationship is all about. In Colossians chapter 1, in verse 22, the Bible says, verse 21, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Look over in chapter 2, verse 11. in whom also you are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off, what? The body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That doesn't have anything to do with you putting the sin out of your life. Good luck trying to do that. It has to do with what God did through Christ at Calvary. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also we are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. It's interesting. Paul uses two physical ordinances that were very prominent, very important to the life of the nation Israel, that being circumcision and water baptism. And he says, in effect, that neither one of those things physically have anything to do with our relationship with Christ. He said in verse 10, you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, when also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. It's always kind of interested me, fascinated me, that mankind today, religion today, they want to make the circumcision a spiritual circumcision, but want to make the baptism a physical baptism. No, they're both spiritual in the context. Verse 13, and you, being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now notice the next verse. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, doing what? Nailing it to His cross. Well then, you're not under the law. You see, that law was in effect. That law was binding and will yet be binding under that New Testament in the future, when He says He's going to place His laws in their heart and so forth. But folks, when Christ died for our sins and hung on that cross, He blotted out that handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And He took it out of the way. What did He do with it? He nailed it to the cross. So not only did He forgive us of all trespasses, the way I've always put this, and to me it really makes it real to me, is that not only did He die for our sins, but He destroyed the very instrument whereby we could be declared sinners. Think about that. If the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, and the law has been taken out of the way, then is the world guilty before God today? No, they're not. God is not imputing trespasses today. People say, well, the reason you're having problems in your life is you weren't living right. Well, you might not be living right, but that's not what's causing the problems in your life. When I about chopped that thumb off there, somebody told me, said, well, you just weren't, the Lord's trying to get your attention. I said, well, certainly He could have done it in an easier way than that. I mean, come on. Flat tire, run out of gas, something, but not, you know. No, folks, we're talking about the grace of God. We're talking about living in the dispensation of the grace of God when God is not imputing our trespasses. Why? Because the law was given that the whole world may be guilty, and that law has been taken out of the way. So where's the condemnation? Paul asked that question. Who is it that condemneth? It's Him that justifieth. You know what it is? You know who it is that condemneth? It's not God that's condemning people today. It's men. Men who are trying to put them under the standard of religion, the do's and don'ts of a religious system. And if you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do thus and so, then you're condemned. No, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because we're not walking after the flesh. We're not trusting in the flesh. We're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We've been reunited with another. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're missing out on that. You're missing out on that relationship. Now, you're benefiting from the grace of God by the simple fact that you're walking around and breathing air and God's not pouring out His wrath. When bad things happen to people, it's because of a sinful, cursed earth that we live upon. It's not God bringing His wrath. Now, God is going to bring His wrath, and the Bible says that He has delivered us from that wrath which is to come. It's coming. But right now, as long as a person has a breath of life in their body, they can trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. There is no unpardonable sin. There is no deadline that men cross where they can no longer be saved. All that foolishness that you hear. As long as a person is in their mind and can think and read, they can accept the finished work of Jesus Christ as payment for their sin and be saved. And if you're lost this morning, whether you're here in this auditorium or listening over the internet, you can be saved too, simply by trusting in what Jesus Christ did for you at Calvary. And you can be united in this relationship that Paul is talking about here when he says you are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. That's the new relationship. You see, in time past, well, let's look over to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, notice in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So that shows you that previous relationship. We were children of wrath. We were under the curse of the law. Even though not being under the law, we were under that curse of the law, that every mouth might be stopped, that all the world become guilty. And he says in verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, I want you to look over in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, a passage of Scripture that is almost always used in relation to teaching about the husband-wife relationship, and it's a great passage for that. But there's a far greater significance to the passage than even that. As a matter of fact, Paul points that out in Ephesians 5, verse 32, when he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." You see, folks, this mystery has to do with this unique relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. We are one with him, just as he desired for mankind between husband and wife. Now notice how he lays this out. In verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So the first thing that we see that's so significant about this relationship is the love that Christ had for us, the members of the body of Christ, for the church. Now this love is unique and amazing, because there was nothing in us that would dictate that God love us. When he chose the nation Israel, he said, "I did not choose you because you were the greatest in number, but I chose you because I loved you," because of his love for them. He chose Abraham. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. But we've just read there in Ephesians chapter 2 about some people who were not part of Israel. They were never allied with Israel. They were never aligned with Israel. As a matter of fact, Paul said they were strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. So they didn't have a relationship with God Almighty. They were aliens, if you will. Strangers from the covenant. They were separated from God. But God Almighty, in Acts 9, saved the Apostle Paul. And when He saved Paul, He gave Paul the message for us Gentiles. And so in Ephesians 5, we read there, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." And that love is an amazing love, folks. As I said before, because it was a spontaneous love, there was nothing in us that would have provoked Him to love us. You know why He loved us? Look back in chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 32. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself as for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor." You see, God loved us for Christ's sake. He loved us in His Son. Look back in Romans chapter 5. Hold on in Ephesians. We're coming back. But look back in Romans chapter 5. You see, when you consider the love of Christ, I think we have such a hard time at times really getting a grasp on that because of the physical limitations we put on love. I remember years ago I picked up an article somewhere, and it was called "I Love You If." Any of y'all ever seen that? It was a whole list. It says, "I love you if." And it was what a man would say to a woman. "I love you if you are beautiful. I love you if you meet my physical needs. I love you if you have dinner ready at the appropriate time." And it was a whole list of ifs, ifs, ifs. And then there was one on the other side. Of wives to me, "I love you as long as you provide. I love you if..." And every one of them had an if. But at the bottom of it, it said, the difference is, Christ simply says, "I love you." There's no if attached, folks. You see, in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, the Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for" who? "The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Isn't that a beautiful, isn't that a wonderful description of God's love? How He says, "Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." But you see, we don't fall under either category, do we? Not righteous and not good. There is none good, no, not one. So God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can you imagine Jesus Christ going to that cross, knowing and understanding the despicable human being He was dying for? The Bible says there in the garden, Jesus Christ looked into that cup, and I believe He saw the bowls of wrath that were going to be poured out on Him. And He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thy will be done." You see, if Christ was going to that cross knowing He was going to die only for those that loved Him, it had been one thing. But He went to that cross knowing that He was going to die for people that would spit in His face. He knew He was going to be dying for the very person who plunged that crown of thorns down upon His head. He knew he was going to be dying for those that took that whip and put it across his back. He knew he was going to be dying for that man who took that sword, that spear, and thrust it into his side. I mean, it wasn't enough that they put him on a cross and hung him there and killed him. Here's a man so full of violence and anger, he runs there and thrusts a spear in his side. These people hated him, and yet Jesus Christ died for them. And what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, we can't even comprehend that kind of love, folks, because of our physical limitations. Our love is so limited in scope and nature and so controlled by physical circumstances, we can't even comprehend loving people like that. And that's how Christ loved us. He loved us when we were unloving. He loved us when we deserved hell and wrath and judgment. And He died for us. He died for our sins. So back there in Ephesians chapter 5, He said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Listen, wives, anytime you think your instructions are tough about being in submission to your husband, just remember what verse 25 says. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Just think about what I just said about how Christ loved the church. And that's the instructions toward husbands. That's a hard one. But notice verse 26. He loved us. He loved the church. Why? Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Hold on here, look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you see, the cleansing there would have to do with the fact that we were filthy people. The filthiness of the flesh. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But notice what he says, but you are washed. But you are sanctified. But you are justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You see, you could never clean up your life enough to make it acceptable to God Almighty. And so what God did for you was He sent His Son Jesus Christ not only to die for our sins, but the Bible says that He might sanctify, that is, set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of water. How? By the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. You don't clean up your life by doing the mandates of religion. You obey the Word of God and you're accepted in the blood as a no good, rotten, filthy sinner that deserved hell but got heaven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Why? That He might present it to Himself. A glorious church. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that should be holy and without blemish. I remember J. Vernon McGee used to say he washed it and he ironed it and he got it all ready so that we could be presented. I put a post this morning about my mother on Facebook. The fact that she never received any worldly acclaim. She was not well educated, finished high school. But her life was devoted to her family. And one of the things that I remember vividly is that Monday was always wash day. And it didn't matter what the weather was. Now, if it was raining, of course, she didn't hang the clothes out in the rain. But I've gone out to take the clothes down and they were frozen to the line. You could take your shirt off the line, you could stand it up. I mean, it froze up. But every Monday was wash day. And my dad was in the service, and he had these khakis. And they had to be ironed. And she would wash those things, and then she'd take a big old pot that had starch in it. And she'd punch those things down with starch, and drift them out and hang them on the line. And even if it wasn't cold outside, those things, by the time they dried, they were stiff as a board. So much so, she had a big old bottle that had a sprinkler head on it. Some of y'all probably know what I'm talking about. She would have to sprinkle the clothes. And she would get up on Tuesday morning, she'd sprinkle those clothes, and she'd roll them up and put them in a basket where they were damp. And the greatest smell that you'll ever smell is somebody ironing clothes and that steam coming up off those clothes and that starch and the cleanness of that smell. And she would work on those clothes, and she would take that collar and she would iron that collar on those shirts. And she would take that cuff and she would iron, put that cuff on the small part of that. And I'd sit there and watch her iron. And she labored all day long ironing clothes. She ironed our pillowcases. She ironed my dad's handkerchiefs. She ironed everything, I guess. And I often get that picture of my dad when he would put those uniforms on, and crisp and clean and not a wrinkle in that shirt, because he was going for inspection. And buddy, when he went for inspection, I used to go out there on the line, and I'd see those soldiers stand up in those lines, and that colonel or that general walked down in front of there, and he would watch that. And buddy, you had to be perfection to be accepted. Nothing out of place. I've seen him sit up and shine his shoes for hours till you could see your face in them. And that's the picture I get here, that he might present himself a glorious job. You see, folks, we're going to be presented before God in perfection because of what Christ did. He did everything. He washed us. He ironed us. He got us fit to live forever in heaven. Because in this flesh, all it's fit for is this filthy world and returning to the dust from whence it came. So he says there in verse 26 that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that God Almighty today, He doesn't see one sin in you. He sees you spotless, perfect, holy, blameless. Wow. Now, I know some of you probably don't appreciate that as much as I do because you're not as sorry as I am. But listen, when a scoundrel like me can get a picture of me being presented before God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, as perfect, I appreciate that. I thank God for that. And it's not by anything I have done. It's by everything that Jesus Christ did in my behalf. He loved the church. He gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it, the church, should be holy and without blame before him in love. He says there in verse 28, so ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. He loved us, folks. He cherished us. We're his. We're his body. And notice the uniqueness of this relationship. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. You see, the relationship that we have with Christ is not like the marriage relationship that exists today, because those relationships, in many instances, are not taken very seriously. And we have a mechanism for people that were married to become unmarried. It's called divorce. And we see today that, I think this is bared out, that about 60% of marriages end in divorce. But isn't it good to know that God's never going to divorce us? He's never going to separate himself from us. He loves us. He saved us. He made us part of his body. And we are so closely united with him. He says we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Think about that. That's how closely we are. Look back in Ephesians chapter 1, what he said there in relation to this relationship. In Ephesians 1, in verse 13. He said, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest. That is, it's the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Back there in chapter 1, he says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the blood. If you look back over there in Ephesians chapter 5 again, he said, we are members of, verse 30, for we are members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. The great mystery today, or the great mystery that Paul is talking about here, is the fact that Christ has united Himself, or God has united Christ with us as members of His body in a one relationship, a oneness relationship, so that we are so ingrained in Him that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us, He sees the Son, Jesus Christ, because we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's the beauty of this new relationship, this marriage that Paul talks about there in Romans chapter 7. Go back there with me if you will now. In Romans chapter 7, Paul really lays the groundwork for this in Romans chapter 6. He says there in Romans 7 that we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Well, notice what he says back in Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Dead to sin. Well, what did Paul say over in Romans chapter 7? He said, we've become dead to the law. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law. How? By the body of Christ. Verse chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we live that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized, as we read over in Colossians there, into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, that was a miraculous thing that took place there on the cross. We become dead to the law, and we are dead to sin. Why? Because God destroyed it at the cross. As far as our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no sin. He sees nothing in us because He sees us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. You see, according to what we read in Romans chapter 6, when Christ died, we died. When Christ was buried, we were buried with Him. And when Christ was raised, we were raised with Him to walk in newness of life. What is that newness of life? It is the life that we have in Christ Jesus. It's the eternal life. It's the life that we have that assures us that He's going to deliver us from this present evil world. Why? Because we're not under the curse of the law. We're not married to the law. We're not part of that law system. We've been made free from the law by the body of Christ. And we are members of His body. And if you're not a member of His body, you can be a member of His body today. You don't have to walk down an aisle and join the church. You don't have to go forward, repeat a prayer. You don't have to say anything, do anything. All you have to do is trust in the One who gave His very life to pay for your sins and shed His blood on Calvary. Why? Because He loved the church and gave Himself for it. And if you want to be part of that church, there's nothing to fill out. There's nothing that you can do to. You don't have to be baptized to get into it. You don't have to take of the Lord's Supper to get into it. You don't have to do anything. except trust in the one who paid for your sins, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for the relationship that we have with His Son, Jesus Christ. Whereas we were under that curse of the law, the whole world becoming guilty before God, by the grace of God, we're one with Him, accepted in the blood, free from sin, accepted in what God did through His Son for us at Calvary. Would you stand me for prayer?